Today we have what it is all about. And it's in Luke chapter 23. Go ahead and turn there. You could break this down into, four, five different studies, because just about every verse going on here is just loaded with instruction, with the glory of God, with the truth, things that you and I must consider. Yet there's something else about this. I think that while it would work to take it in three or four different studies, that my intention today is just to take it as a whole, and that is the crucifixion of Jesus. This is, and the reason I want to take it as a whole is because this is what it's all about. And sometimes in the microscoping of things, which, by the way, if you want it more microscoped, you can certainly go back and get studies I did on this probably 8 years ago, because I spent a little more time on it. But I forgot what I was saying already. But so as a whole, we don't get caught up. There it is. If we microscope it, sometimes we forget that really there is one reason that you and I have eternal life, and that is that Jesus was crucified for our sins. And with that, I must say, I say we, but those of us who believe, and we'll get to that as we go through this. And so what has happened is that Jesus has been ministering for, we guess, around 3.5 years. He is 33 years old. He had 12 guys that were close to him. And then, there are 70 who were a part of him too. They were also disciples. And then there were multitudes that would follow him around. He came and he blessed people. He healed people. He changed their lives. He loved people. He loved the unlovable. He touched lepers, things you're not supposed to do. And with all of the things that he did, it was the religious leaders that hated him, because he took away a lot of their business. And also the religious leaders, they should have known better, because Jesus was doing all of these things just as the Old Testament scriptures had said he would do. And all they had to do was to believe the scriptures they had memorized, and they would have seen that Jesus was their Savior. He was the Messiah that they'd been waiting for. But what is ironic in all of this, through their disobedience, through their blindness, through their rebellion and their self-righteousness, in the sin they committed against the very Son of God, was the very thing that the Scripture said they would do. And it was because of that that they are now, they can now be saved. And so had Jesus not died, there would be no salvation for anybody. And so it's a strange balance here to try to figure all this stuff out. And so Jesus was taken into custody, and he was brought into the high priest's house in the middle of the night, where they beat him until the sun came up. And after that, they brought him into a council meeting with the Jews, which would be 70 of the elders sitting around and falsely accusing him, at which point then they found that he was worthy of death, because he said he was the Son of God. So that's right. Okay, so now we're going to kill him for blasphemy, because you can't say that. I would say you can't say that unless you are the Son of God, right? But But then they brought him to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, and he was the Roman governor of Judea, since Rome ruled over Israel at this time. And so they were not allowed to exercise the death penalty under Roman rule. They could exercise their religion, but they were not allowed to exercise the death penalty. And so they, as Jesus was brought to Pontius Pilate, they're trying to get some charges, some Roman charges against him now in order that he would be killed. Which is, you know, and it's a horrible thing, you know, what people do to one another and bring up false charges. But I think it is even obviously most horrible to bring up charges against Jesus because there's no way. It's just absolutely impossible. He was perfect, and yet they made up all kinds of lies about him, you know, stirring up the people, you know, causing an insurrection, saying he doesn't pay taxes, tell people not to pay taxes. These are just plain lies. So then after much pressure on Pontius Pilate, finally Pontius Pilate said, all right. You know, and you read it in the Gospel of John that Pontius Pilate just, he didn't want to do this. He didn't want to have Jesus crucified, but he was more afraid of what the people would do to him. And then, so he decided, and as he washed his hands, he said, I wash my hands of this. And so there, it's on you guys. But Pontius Pilate, no, his hands were not clean at all. And we can pretend we've washed our hands of sin, but there's no washing except the blood of Jesus comes on you. And so that brings us now to verse 26. And believe it or not, we're going to try to make it through the chapter. So let's pray. Father, look at us. We are sinners. We are needy. We're prideful. We're self-serving. We are filthy. But by your grace and by the sending of your Son and by your compassion for us, Lord, we praise you and thank you that you have washed us. We thank you for the price of washing us. And that, Lord, even for for us weak people, Lord, as you look at us, those of us who have believed upon you, Lord, you see your children and how you love us. God, I pray that by the power of this message, by the power of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us of your love. I pray that for those who have come here who do not have a relationship with you, those, Lord, who may be spiritual but don't believe it's necessary to come to Christ, I pray that you would speak to their hearts and that today would be the day of salvation. May you convict us of our sins. And may you create new life in us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We are going to meet a lot of different characters through this which took place in the morning. And it says, now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now, as we read the other accounts, we know that Jesus carried his own cross for a time. But Jesus had been so brutally scourged and beaten already, as I had said, through the night, that I'm certain they were afraid that Jesus was going to die before they were able to crucify him. from loss of blood, from exhaustion. And since Rome ruled over this area, Roman soldiers were everywhere. And a Roman soldier who was carrying his bags could tap anybody he wanted on the shoulder with his sword. He taps you on the shoulder with the sword, and you are required to carry his bags for a mile. No matter where you were going, no matter what you were doing, no matter the plans you had. And there were multitudes in Jerusalem at this time because it was the Passover feast. And so here it was in the middle of the Passover feast, and the Romans were still crucifying people. And so as Jesus was very weak under the weight of the cross that they were required to carry. Actually, they carried the cross beam, and they had the stakes in the ground already set up in a special area. We'll get to that. And so the accused would have to carry that cross beam all the way to his execution. You know, like, you know, here, you know, in the Old West, they would have them just dig their own graves, you know, and so this was that type of thing. And so Simon was there, maybe just coming through town, and of course, you know, having to deal with the executions that the Romans performed so often. And it was a surprise to Simon. Simon had two sons, actually, according to Mark chapter 15, Alexander and Rufus. And I think they're named because later on we see their names in Paul's letters. And that Simon was a believer and maybe came to faith in Christ because of this. Wondering who this man was, because Simon had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And he had no idea that he was carrying the cross of the very Son of God. And he had to do it. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. Interesting thing about the women in the New Testament. It was brought to my attention by some commentator, I don't know who it was, that, you know, the women never gave Jesus a hard time. It wasn't the women. They were always, you know, they were shed some pretty good light on the women, and these women were broken naturally, and so it wasn't everybody who had said crucify him. Certainly, there were quiet people there, and so there they were following him, and so Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" We'll explain verse 31 in a second, because that's the one that makes us go, "What?" So, Jesus, now we see this for the third time where he explains that there's going to be a horrible time coming soon for the Jews. And what is amazing to me is the fact that Jesus has lost a lot of blood. He is now staggering. And he turns to these women and he's saying, "Don't cry for me." You see, Jesus had already cried for them in Luke chapter 19. In verses 41 through 44, we see Jesus when he came in on the donkey and he looked out over Israel, he looked out over Jerusalem, and he wept. He wept convulsively. He sobbed and said, "If you'd only known, if you had only known the time of your coming, then, you know, but now, since you've rejected me, they're going to come and build an embankment around you. And they're going to destroy you." Who's they? Romans. In 70 AD, Jesus was speaking of something that would happen 40 years after they crucified him. And so as he was sitting there on that donkey crying, and everybody's crying out, Hosanna, save now, you're just celebrating, he was hurting because he knew in 5 days they're going to kill him. And now, as he is being led to his execution, he reminds them again, you know, don't cry for me. Because cry for yourself as I've cried for you. Because, well, the Romans are going to come in. And this thing to say to a Jew, to a Jewish lady, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, breasts which never nursed. That's like, to be barren is the worst thing for a Jewish lady. That is the worst, that's the worst punishment. It was even looked upon as a punishment from God himself. And so this was very backwards. But the fact is that they would say, blessed are those you know, wombs that didn't bear it, which means that you wouldn't have to watch your children be destroyed before your very eyes. You wouldn't have to see your children taken into captivity. You and I who have children, you don't like it when your children just scrapes their knee. Could you imagine watching somebody absolutely destroy your child before your very eyes? And during these days, the most blessed circumstance for you would be that you had no children at all. I mean, that's how bad it's going to be. As he quotes from Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, in this, to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills, cover us. It's just like, you know, just kill me because I don't want to suffer this. As we know that as Titus of Rome had built an embankment around Jerusalem, and over the course of, 18 months, they starved the people of Jerusalem, and they had resorted to cannibalism. And finally, when the wall was broken down, thousands and thousands were destroyed. The temple was destroyed. Everything. And people, they ran, they headed for the hills, but they begged to die. And you know what? That is also, you read it in Revelation chapter 6, that during the tribulation period, when judgment is poured out over this whole world, there will be people who are begging to die, but will not be allowed to. It's a horrible time. And Jesus wraps this up with, for if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? You know, this is a hard thing to understand, and here's a couple of ideas. One of them is this, you know, here I am in your presence, Jesus speaking, and look at what the world does to me. Now, when I'm completely removed, it's going to get really bad. You think what's happening to me is bad? Wait until the wrath of God is poured out over the whole world. You will then understand that you'll have something greater to weep about than what is going on right now. Now, the other thought, though, which recently was brought to my attention, and I like this thought, but again, this is only speculation. When we see things like this, you know, I think that the Jews of the time in that culture definitely understood the illustration. But I don't know, because you and I have a hard time seeing this illustration. But for if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Well, when you speak of judgment, you speak of fire. Fire burns, and it's easy for dry wood to be burned. But green wood doesn't burn at all, you know. And Jesus, as some suggest, that Jesus is referring to himself as that green wood, as that fruitful branch, and that here is a useful, fruit-filled, wonderful green tree, which they decide to burn down. The Romans decide to burn him down. And you see, Israel and all their sin in 40 years from the time Jesus says this will be a dry branch. No fruit. Not green. Easy to burn. And so Jesus may have been saying that as well, or saying that. But he's just saying, hey, you know what? What is amazing to me, and you'll see this as we go on more and more, is that Jesus is being tortured and led to his destruction. And in all of that, he is still thinking about others. And he is still speaking the truth to them. He is still loving them. And so it was a warning to them that these things were going to happen because of their rejection of him. And there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. It reads in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, 700 years before this happened, speaking of the Messiah, it says that he was numbered with the transgressors. And as crucifixion was the form of capital punishment, and it was common, so Jesus died really a common execution among common criminals. And that's where we find Jesus, which, by the way, I'll go back to this, but just to let you know about Calvary, a place called Calvary, that comes from the Latin word Calvario, which means the skull. We see it as Golgotha in other accounts, which I believe is the Aramaic, which that is the skull. It's the place called the skull. And so that's why, because some people wonder about Calvary Chapel. What's Calvary Chapel? What's Calvary? And they think, is it Cavalry Chapel? Is it? Sometimes people write, they put the, you know, it's crazy. They put the stuff on envelopes and send it to us, all kinds of spellings. And they, you know, the Cavalry Chapel with all the horses and all that. And then I don't know, and I've gone through this before, but just to let you know what's up. We, you know, back in the 70s, 60s, late 60s and early 70s, Chuck Smith, you know, started this thing called Calvary Chapel. And so what happens is we've, you know, taken on that name, and people actually call us from everywhere and ask me to marry them because it's a chapel, you know. And I go, well, no, I like to just marry people that I know, or somebody I can get to counsel with them before I marry them. And they say, well, it's called a chapel. I thought you were a wedding chapel. I said, well, no, no. And they say, well, what's Calvary mean? I go, well, I said, it's the skull. It's the place where Jesus was crucified. And so if you're ever thinking about, like, you know, why do you call it Calvary Chapel? Okay, the chapel part, okay, well, that kind of messes us up. But Calvary is that we would remember that we are here because of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We are alive because he was crucified. And so when you see the word Calvary, that is the place he was brought to be murdered. And that's what we remember. And that's why it's called Calvary Chapel. And then you say, well, then why the map of Texas back here? And why the map of Texas? That's a dove. It represents the Holy Spirit. And it says, hey, you know, when Jesus was baptized, you know, it says the Holy Spirit came down like a dove. And it wasn't like the dove came down like the Holy Spirit. It wasn't like, it was, you know, as John saw it, he says, that looks like a dove. But he wasn't even sure it was a dove, but he was sure it was the Holy Spirit. And so I think whoever made up this logo, you know, probably said, well, hey, let's make a dove. No, let's make it like a dove. And so enough of that. But Calvary is where they brought him. It was a place of the skull. It was, you know, they had the crosses all lined up there, and they would, it was away from town a little bit, but they would march these criminals through town as they would carry their crosses, and they would go to this place called the skull. Now, some people, I've got pictures from friends who believe that the reason it was called the skull is because from a distance you could see just the shape of the mountain itself and the way the rocks were formed in it, that it looked like a skull, and that's where they brought him. But going with these criminals, these guys were, we're going to see that. I mean, they were thieves. They were, they deserved what they were getting. But understand something about our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, from the very time we see God interacting with man, from the very beginning, it says he came down. He came down. And even like in Exodus, you know, as God had Moses go up to Mount Moriah, God came down to the mountain. And so for everything that God sees, let's back even further. Genesis chapter 11, when they built the Tower of Babel. As they were building that tower, God came down. And so remember that in all interaction with God, the only reason or the only way that you and I have that interaction is because he has come down, not because you have worked up. And what is awesome is that Jesus came all the way down and being crucified in between these two guys. He came down to be associated with the worst. As I've always said, as Jesus came, he came down all the way to the bottom of the barrel. He didn't just take the elite. He took the scum of society. He went all the way down to where you and I would never even want to touch anybody. But he went all the way down there so that he wouldn't miss anybody, and so that he wouldn't miss me. And so, then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." How is it that Jesus could hang on a cross? And as he was slowly dying, at the hands of, well, we're going to see their attitudes of these people, that he could look out and have compassion. Compassion's a strange thing. It is something that we can only get from God. We might have a little human compassion here or there. You know, people have compassion on, you know, dogs and stuff, and they have, you know, and you might feel sorry for somebody, but the people that you and I will least feel sorry for are the people that have come against us. You know, I can feel sorry for anybody that's come against you. You know, if somebody really has come against you and hurt you, my thought is, well, that person obviously has got, you know, some problems. Maybe we should have compassion for that person and ask the Lord to forgive them. But, you know, and that's what a good thought of mine, huh? Have compassion on people that have hurt you. And I'm sure you'd have compassion on people that hurt me. God bless you. But as soon as somebody comes against you personally, let's be real. No, don't get all holy and righteous on me, because I know human nature. When you come against me, compassion is kind of last on my list. And Jesus, as he was being tortured by these people, he felt sorry for them. He prayed to the Father for them. He said, "Forgive them." Why? Well, they don't know what they're doing. Which means, Because I know some of you are going here. Oh, good. If somebody does know what they're doing, you don't have to forgive them? Fact. Let me tell you something. Anybody who is living in sin, coming against anybody for any reason, they don't know what they're doing. Because if you and I knew what we were really doing, we wouldn't do it. We wouldn't do it. And these guys, they had no idea they're killing the very Son of God. And Jesus was broken for them as his body was being broken. And which is the encouragement to you and me. How about it? How about you and I, whenever we've been maliciously attacked, that we would have compassion on that person and stop feeling sorry for ourselves. And another thing too that this tells me is that Jesus has forgiven everybody. Some people are wondering, well, who is he talking about? Well, is he talking about the Jews? Is he talking about the Roman soldiers that are crucifying him? Who is he talking about? He was talking about everybody that was there. And he talks about it for everybody in the whole world. In fact, forgiveness is available for everybody. Forgiveness isn't something that, as some suggest, that Jesus only had enough for a certain set of people. No, you know what Jesus is and his forgiveness? He is like a public drinking fountain. And what I mean is that it is there for everybody to drink, but you must come to him. Just because there's a public drinking fountain, you're not going to benefit from that drinking fountain unless you go to it. And so while Jesus forgives the world, the world does not benefit until they come to Jesus. They will have to pay their debt unless they come to him. But no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, if you approach the Lord Jesus Christ and drink from him, you will be saved. And so it is available to all of you. And oh, there's always people, oh, I've been too horrible. I've done too much. I've sinned way too much. You know, let's talk about Paul, the chief of sinners. You know, that guy killed Christians. He led them away to put them in prison. He lived a life that just loved to destroy God's people. And he ended up writing half of the New Testament. Now, how many Christians have you killed? Well, I haven't done that. Well, God saved Paul. What's so special about you and your sin? Why do you think your sin is more special than the blood of Jesus? Stop being so prideful about your wickedness. And come to him and know that he will receive you. And just as I said, as that drinking fountain, Jesus said in John chapter 7, as he stood up on the last day of that great feast, and he says, all who are thirsty, come to me, and those who come to me, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. And if you're thirsty today, if you are thirsty, come to the Lord and drink. He will satisfy you. And so, Jesus, compassionate toward his accusers, compassionate toward his abusers, compassionate toward every one of them, even no matter their attitudes. And we're going to talk about attitudes of people. It says, and they divided his garments and cast lots. Now, you read about this in Psalm 22, which was written about 1,000 years before Jesus came, as David wrote this psalm that described crucifixion about 400 years before crucifixion was even a thing. As he prophesied of this very day, this very moment, as it reads in Psalm 22, they cast lots for my clothing. And as I had told you last week, crucifixion isn't those pictures that we see, as I grew up in the Catholic Church, the crucifix there, a statue of a man hanging on a cross, and they have a cloth around, sort of like underwear on him. No, they crucified them completely naked as to bring about the most amount of shame they could. And so all of his clothing was brought down and they divided his clothing. But there is one thing that they wanted more than anything, his tunic, which is all one piece. And there was no seam and they didn't want to tear it and divide it. So, okay, well, let's gamble for it. But the thing is this, this is what they would do for every one of the Jews that they would crucify. They had no problem crucifying Jews. And so for every one of them, these Roman soldiers, get this, they were doing their job. They got up at 6 a.m. and went to the office to kill some more people. That's what they did. And who is this Jew but just another Jew? And certainly he had done wicked, horrible things. We don't know what he did. It doesn't matter to us. He's been sentenced to death, so we know. He's nothing to us. He's just another in line of wicked people. And so man, hey, let's get the clothes. Okay, we got one more piece left. They're rolling the dice. They didn't hate him any more than they hated anybody else. They didn't know. Maybe they knew a little bit about him, but and they certainly didn't know they were fulfilling the scriptures because they were Romans. What do they care about the Hebrew scriptures? But what this tells me is that there's all kinds of people surrounding the cross of Christ. You can go to a revival meeting somewhere. A guy goes up and he puts out a tent and he goes out there and he teaches and everybody comes to listen. Mostly Christians, but the Christians are inviting friends from everywhere. And there are people there and some of them are just waiting for the pastor to say something foolish that they can criticize. And then there are others who are there that don't believe they have a horse in this race at all. They say, well, you know, this is for religious people and I have nothing against Jesus. I have nothing, I go about my business. I just do my job. I do nothing, you know, and I'm okay because this isn't my problem. And I think that's what these guys are. You know, they're just doing their job. They're going about their business. But they're guilty and they need Jesus. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Just as nobody else knew what they're doing. The fact is, you know, we're all guilty. I used to wear a shirt. As a young Christian, I was probably one of the most obnoxious young Christians you've ever met. And I loved it. Oh, I loved being obnoxious. It was so fun. You know, my poor wife. But I had a shirt that had an illustration of the likeness of Jesus just beaten and bloodied on the cross. I mean, and it was real. It was a graphic illustration. It wasn't that pretty stuff you see in a jewelry store, and the words on it said, "If I'm okay and you're okay, explain this." No matter if you have been rebellious toward God or not, we're not okay. And everybody in the world needs the blood of Jesus, including these soldiers who were just having fun doing their jobs. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ, the chosen of God, okay, if you're the Messiah, if he's the Messiah, he should be able to save himself. Now, look at the irony here. He says, he saved others. They acknowledge that this man had changed the lives of many people. They acknowledge that this man had raised people from the dead. They acknowledge that he opened the eyes of the blind. They say, oh, he's done so many great things. He's done a lot of great things for people. So let's kill him. And let's see if he can do something good for himself. What fools. Understand the rulers, these guys, their greatest problem naturally was pride, but that pride was brought on by their intellect. They knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. As Jesus would tell them in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures daily because in them you think you have life. But there they would speak of me, Jesus says. You've got to come to me. You've got to read the scriptures and believe the scriptures, not just memorize the scriptures. But these men, blinded by their own intellect, blinded. You ever meet people that are just too smart to be Christians? I mean, people who are so educated beyond their intelligence, who just say, well, you know, I'm just too smart for this stuff. I used to think that too. I just think, man, I look at Christians and say, you poor things. I mean, you are like, I can't believe how feeble-minded you are to believe this stuff. Blinded by my own opinions. Blinded by my own admiration for my intellect. Oh, I'm over here admiring myself and how smart I am. And so they stood among the people just mocking him. And they were all so smart. And you know, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He loves them. He loves them. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the... By the way, this was the second offering. The first offering he refused, but it had myrrh in it. And it was as like an anesthetic, but he did not take that. Here, this was after he had said, I thirst. And they gave him the sour wine, which wouldn't really quench much thirst, but it was even as an insult. And saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. So they're saying it too. They're listening to everybody else and saying, yeah, you say you're the king. You know, you said if you're so powerful, let's do it. But you see, if Jesus had saved himself, then it would have been curtains for the rest of us. You and I would have nothing. Jesus stayed on that cross. In other accounts, that as you read, they cry out to him, come down from the cross. Prove yourself to be God and come down from the cross. But, and that, you know, and that's really what the world does. They don't want a religion with a cross. They want religion based upon our own goodness. They want religion based upon anything but a crucified Savior who took the punishment for our sins. Because the cross speaks of sin. And when you look upon the cross and you consider the suffering Savior, understand it should have been your cross. It should have been my cross. But he took it instead. When you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, how can you not feel guilt? We want guilt-free religion, don't we? Do you realize the only way to get rid of your guilt is to come to faith in Christ? But you think you're getting rid of guilt by not talking about your guilt. You know? Oh man, I was crazy. I was absolutely nuts. I know you think I am now, but you have no idea what I was. Before I knew Jesus, man, I was in every psychologist and psychiatrist's office you ever met. Everyone in San Diego. You know, you can call any psychiatrist. Do you know Kevin Green? Oh, yeah, that guy. You know? The one thing, and I remember one day, there's an amazing thing that happened to me. I was overcome with guilt. And I should have been overcome with guilt. And I don't have time to list all the things I've done. And how hideous the things I've done. But I remember I told the psychiatrist, I don't know. I feel so guilty. And I broke down in tears. I feel so guilty. I feel so guilty. And there was a lady who was the psychiatrist. And this lady says, you have got to get away from that feeling because that feeling can destroy you. You're not guilty. You may have made some mistakes, but you're not guilty. Wow, that's out of the mouth of the devil. And she was such a nice lady. Who knew a devil would be dressed like a nice lady? guilt is what we all have. We're guilty. I thought everybody else was guilty when I finally came to faith in Christ. Yeah, I had that guilt that, hey, the psychiatrist told me to forget about that, and so I tried my best and did pretty good. But when I came to faith in Christ, as I complained about everything everybody had ever done to me, when I realized Jesus at the cross, I was guilty. I was guilty. And that's all there was to it. And my guilt is gone because He's forgiven and He has paid for it. If He comes down from the cross, there's no payment for that guilt. And you die in your sins, you will be guilty forever, separated from God for all eternity. And so, here they are, so ignorantly just saying, if you're the king, then save yourself. And He says, basically, no. I'm the king, so I'm saving you. And it was said, oh, I think it was Greg Laurie who said, it wasn't the nails that held Him to the cross, it was love. Because He could very well have just went ahead and removed Himself from the cross and said, had it with you guys, and could perfectly, righteously pour fire down on this entire planet at that very moment. It would have been right for Him to do that. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. And He poured out His compassion on us, on those people who were all over Him. And on the inscription also written over Him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, this is the King of the Jews. Now, this was strange accusation because over the head of those who were crucified, you know, it would be an inscription to let people know what had been done. As they would walk by and see these people hanging naked, dying, some of them already dead. They'd walk down and see them. They could see which each person had done. You know, this one was a thief. This one was a murderer. This one was a runaway slave. All of these things as you would see. And then, what do you see over Jesus? King of the Jews. You know, they didn't have any charges against Him. And so what Pilate did was basically just put up a mockery of sorts. So here's your king, you Jews. And it was true. He was truly the King of Jews. But that's the kind of people we are. We would crucify the righteous one and vote in a guy by the name of Barabbas. Or pick your American candidate right now. You know? And so, and then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed Him, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. It's an interesting thing that happens. Here He is dying, but to His dying breath, He is going to continue to mock. And He is going to continue to be rebellious toward God. And I know people to their dying breath that are just, you know, saying, no, God, I'm going to give Him this. I'm going to give Him that. You know, and it's embarrassing to me. But the other answered, rebuking Him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to Him, assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. This is the most amazing conversion story in all the Bible. What is amazing about it is, well, first of all, we see the obvious, and that a man's last breath, he is able to give his life to Jesus and live in eternity with God. And we praise God for that, as I've had the pleasure of the honor and the pleasure of praying with with people at Sherwood Oaks who gave their lives to Jesus. And I would believe them to be genuine conversions as well. Just the change that came over their faces, the change that came over their attitudes. And then just, you know, months later, they were gone. And it's just, it's amazing how the Lord will receive you, even though you have definitely, run up the bill. You know, the older you are, the more you've run up the bill, right? You know, and you don't, you know, if you're a person who's over the age of 40 here today, or over the age of 50 or 60 or 70, or over the age of 80, and you haven't come to Christ, you know what? You know, I don't even want to see your bill. I don't even want to see it. But if you will humble yourself, admit that you've got a bill, come to Jesus and say, "Will you forgive me?" He will. And he will take you with him in glory. Now, something very interesting about this, I think these two guys pretty much represent everybody in the whole world, because every one of us has to face death. And we're all guilty. And we're hanging on either side of Jesus. And there'll be those who believe and those who don't. And so, don't think you're not going to die and have to face God. But another thing is that the attitude of this man. He knows that he is getting what he deserves, but somehow he knows, and we don't know if he knew, you know, theologically, doctrinally, how this all worked. But we do know that he knew that Jesus was innocent. And he knew also that Messiah was going to have a kingdom. And even though Jesus was dying and he was going to be dead soon, this man who was dying as well still believed that a kingdom would come. My guess with this man who was being crucified, the thief, my guess is that he had heard Jesus speak. He had seen Jesus touch people, but he remained mostly apathetic. And then suddenly had the very honor, think about this, suddenly had the very honor of being crucified next to this man. And his eyes opened up. And he said the weirdest thing, "Remember me?" That's the last thing I want to say to God. "Hey, remember me? Hey, remember me? Yeah, I remember you." But it was more like, "Would you please think of me? Would it be okay if you would just think of me when you go into your kingdom?" I don't think that he knew where this kingdom was, when it was, if he was going to be raised from the dead, how it was going to work, but he just asked. A lot of times we don't know how it is, how it's going to work, any of that. You know, just ask. And Jesus says, "Tell you what, today you're going to be with me in paradise." Ah, this is great, which tells you that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that anywhere with Jesus is paradise. It's a great place. And so it was that very day that this criminal experienced glory. Just an amazing, amazing thing. And yet, one more thing I want to make mention of. Can we talk about James and John for a second? James and John. I even read it this morning in Matthew. They had sent their mom to Jesus. They said, you know, actually they went with her. They said, "You know what? Jesus is you know what? He'll talk to ladies. You know, sometimes he has a problem with us. And so, come on, mom, you go ask him." And so she gets on her knees before Jesus and says, "I have a request. My sons want to sit on your right and left hand." You know, every mother wants their children to do really good. And when you come into your kingdom, they want to be the most important people sitting next to you. And of course, Jesus says, are you guys willing to suffer what I'm going to suffer? And they ignorantly say, well, yeah. And he says, well, you are going to suffer. And they did. But you're not going to be sitting on my right and my left. That's already been established. Well, then the disciples on a few different occasions would get into arguments. They would start with discussions. Who's going to be the greatest? I'm going to be the greatest. No, I'm going to be the greatest. No, I'm going to be the greatest. And it even says, as we learned a couple few weeks ago, that it was a dispute. It worked its way into a heated argument. I'm better than you. Of course I'm going to be sitting at his right hand. You guys are crazy. The disciples had scattered. There was one left at the cross. Does anybody know who that one person was? John. It was John. John standing next to Mary. Right? Let me ask you this. Seeing Jesus bloodied with minutes left on his life, gasping for air, excruciating pain, do you think John is thinking to himself, I want a high seat? How in the world can you and I do this? So riddled with selfish ambition in the name of God. The criminal got it right. He just said, can I be with you? Can I be with you? Oh, Jesus. Resounding yes. A greater humility came out of this criminal, a hardened criminal, than guys who had walked with Jesus for 3 years. Oh, and we see it in the church, don't we? You walk with Jesus for a few years, you start feeling pretty special. Yeah. I think I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I know God's got a great plan for me. I want you to stand before the very cross of Jesus Christ and think about all the glory that you're looking for. How about we stand before that cross and be broken and say, thank you, Jesus. Remember me. Remember me. And I know I'm no box of chocolates. You and I have already established that. But can I be with you? Oh, of course you can. He loves you so much. But let's do all we can to remove the selfish ambition in our lives and have a greater ambition to know who Jesus is and a greater ambition to be compassionate toward people. And so now it was about, oh, come on, baby, we can do this. Okay, now it was about the sixth hour, which is noon, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. And so this was a time when it was during the Passover, it's a full moon, so it was impossible to have an eclipse. So this wasn't any kind of natural event. It just happened. And I think that God just went ahead and gave the world darkness at that time because this was the darkest moment for humanity. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. The veil of the temple. You see, there's a place in the center of the temple called the Holy of Holies. It is the place where the Ark of the Covenant would sit, and there, which represents the very throne of God, there was the very presence of God, and only one man a year could go in behind that veil and offer up prayers for Israel and be in that very presence. And it was the high priest who could do it. You read about it in Leviticus chapter 16. And the fact is this, that God is too holy and we are too filthy to have a relationship with Him. We cannot have that intimate relationship with Him. And it was done through so many, laws and ordinances, and then putting faith in the sacrifices and the high priest and all of that. But even so, the high priest was the only one going there. And he, by the way, was a representation of Messiah, the mediator who could place his hand on God and on people. That way they could have that relationship. But it was all just a picture at that time. So my point being, nobody could have a personal relationship with God. And that's why when Jesus was crucified and darkness fell, the veil of the temple, that veil that held everybody out, kept everybody out of the holiest of all, was torn from top to bottom, so that no man could have ever torn that. What's God saying by this? It's simple. We can all come now to the very presence of God Almighty, have a personal relationship with Him. Now, some of y'all, as I always argued with Christians, I said, I do have a personal relationship with God. I don't need Jesus for that. God and I have our own thing going. We just, hey, I feel His presence. I talk to Him. He tells me what to do. All that stuff. I would like to say that's not God. Because that God that I was having that relationship with certainly agreed with everything I thought. Yeah, there I was at the craps table in Vegas. All right, God, what number now? Maybe it was God there because He kept making me lose. But the fact is this, no matter how we feel, no matter what we think, no matter what religion we have buried ourselves in, there is no fellowship with the God who created you except through Jesus Christ, and having that fellowship with Him intimately through the blood. And so, keep that in mind. What an incredible thing to open that up to everybody. Back to the drinking fountain thing. You come to Him, you drink. It's a wonderful thing. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, He breathed His last. And there He had, the old King James, He gave up the ghost. And that here, He committed His spirit to the Father, meaning that He is the one who decided, not man. See, Jesus came to die. He came to lay His life down, not have it taken from Him. He gave His life. In the Old Testament, you bring an animal to be sacrificed, that animal lays its life down for the sinner. But the animal doesn't even know it. The animal has no clue what he's doing. But Jesus went willingly to that altar, laid Himself down on that altar, and He made the decision. I am dying for your sins. And so when it was time for Him to be done, then it was done. As He had told Pilate in the trial with Pilate, He said, no, you don't decide when I die. Any power you have, it was given to you from God. So there's no way. You know, you don't kill me. And, you know, Pilate says, oh, no. You know, Pilate had a hard time with all of this. And so when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And suddenly, as the Roman centurion, maybe he was one that was on his knees earlier gambling for the clothes, he suddenly says, oh no, what have I done? What have I done? how God can change the greatest sin into forgiveness is absolutely amazing. Who crucified Jesus? Some people say, well, the Jews did because they brought him to the Romans. Some people, well, the Romans did it. Well, fact, the world did it. I think it went the way it went so that we understand that it was not completely the Jews' fault, nor was it completely the Romans' fault. It was all their faults. Everyone was at fault. You and I were at fault. And when you come to that point where suddenly, and I'm speaking now to those who maybe have been churchgoers for a long time, or maybe a short time, or maybe you've never come to church, or I don't know, but when you come to that point and realize something, Jesus has been crucified, and you come to this point and say, what have I done? Take your brokenness to Jesus. Take your brokenness to Him and say, will you forgive me? I want to be born again. I want to start over. If you've never prayed a prayer like that, I encourage you to pray that prayer and get it right with God. And don't wait for your last breath because you don't know when your last breath is. As so many people say, I don't know, you know, I don't know how much, you know, I wish I had more time. But you don't know how much time you have. So take your guilty self to the cross and see Jesus crucified and allow Him to love you. That no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, He loves you and He wants you with Him in a personal relationship that will be forevermore. That is our God, and that's what it's all about. Father, thank You for Your word, and I thank You that You love us this way. And I ask You for those who have fought against You, and those maybe who have been apathetic about You, those who didn't know a thing, those who feel pretty innocent because they've never spoken anything against You, but Lord, they've never walked with You, nor do they care. I ask You to break their hearts now. I want to thank You so much, Lord, that there's so many different types of people around the cross at that time, but they're different attitudes, just as it is today. And there's not one that You rejected. Lord, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, I ask You to work miracles. Work miracles in hearts. And as we worship You, may You be honored. May You inhabit our praises. In Jesus' name, amen.